Well, good morning again. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it's a joy to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord, that we might gather together. There's something mystical and magical, even though you may not feel it, but that happens when the church gathers. And we welcome all who are interested in Jesus, curious about Jesus, skeptical about Jesus, got questions about Jesus. We welcome you. Really glad that you're here. We've been studying, if you're new, we've been studying the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, this spring. And that's the first gospel account of Jesus in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospel accounts of Jesus. And this is the first book to show us the life and teaching of King Jesus of Nazareth. And it's a fascinating book. It's the longest of all gospel accounts. It's the only one that goes from genealogy of Jesus all the way to the Great Commission of Jesus. So there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to see. And what we did during Holy Week last week and the week before leading up to Easter was we skipped ahead in the book of Matthew. We jumped ahead to the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection, to give us Palm Sunday and Easter. We did that in Matthew, and now we're going back. We're going back to the life and teaching of King Jesus. And where we are contextually in the book is he has given his first big sermon. He played his first festival, if you will. He Sermon on the Mount. He gives, and thousands are there. And so his notoriety is growing. Jesus is. He's walking around Galilee. He's up kind of in northern Israel, which is where he spends most of his adult ministry life, teaching and healing and healing and teaching. He's being a rabbi, which is what his disciples call him multiple times, Rabbi Jesus, which was a very specific title because he's being known as a teacher. But what they keep saying about him is, you teach with an authority that we've never heard before. And rabbis always went around and performed miracles. They healed people. There was a display of power. But something's different about this rabbi. And so Jesus has this growing popularity. And what he's doing in his teaching and healing and teaching is he's displaying his power, his heart, and his kingdom. That's what he's constantly doing, his power, his heart, and his kingdom. And now we're going to dive into one of those stories where he shows his power and his heart and his kingdom. But he's also, for the first time in the book of Matthew this morning, he's about to pick a fight. He does pick a fight. And it's very intentional. We'll talk about that. But this is the display of Jesus, his kingdom, his heart, his power, and his testiness with a certain group of people. So here we go. This is Matthew chapter 9. Will, I'm not going to read verses 9 through 13. Y'all are going to have to wait on that. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 9. You can get out your phones or your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen. So Matthew 9, starting in verse 1, says, "And getting into the boat, he crossed over," that's the lake, Sea of Galilee, "and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts," it's terrifying, "said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." It's the word of the Lord. Amen. So, like we said, because of Jesus' growing popularity, people are beginning to know in the region who this Jesus is. You know, there's no Twitter, there's no news outlets. People have to hear by word of mouth, or they've seen with their own eyes what this Rabbi Jesus can do and how he teaches. But one of the things he's becoming known for is he's healing the sick and the blind and the lame, and all kinds of diseases and all kinds of infirmities are being healed by Jesus. So a group of people, a group of friends, knows that this Jesus has healing power. They want to bring their friend, who is a paralytic, who can't walk, to Jesus to be healed. Well, there's this scene, and I want you to go there in your imagination, but there's this scene where these friends bring Jesus, a paralytic friend. What Luke and Mark, the other gospel writers, will tell us about this scene is that Jesus' popularity was so great, his popularity was growing so much that there was no way for them to get their sick friend, their paralytic friend, up to Jesus at the front of the room. So they actually rip the roof off of the room and they lower their paralytic friend down into Jesus to be on the front row. So I want you to imagine this scene with me as we kind of walk through it line by line. Go in your imagination in this scene. Like, feel the tension. Like, imagine you're in a crowded room. No, that's tough. And imagine that you see this roof being ripped off and you see this beginning to happen. The first half of verse 2 says this: "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Now, that's a really important detail, lying on a bed. Have you ever known someone, a loved one, a friend, who was so sick, so in pain, so post-surgery, whatever it was, that they were bedbound? They're in a hospital bed, they're in a hospice bed, which is so sad. They're in a you know, a step-down room. Like, they are so fragile they can't move. They're so sick, they're scared, they're despairing. Like, feel the weight of this man being lowered on a bed. He's already helpless. He already can't do anything. He already has to beg for a living. He has no job, he has no income. All eyes already judge him. And now he's being lowered in the middle of this very crowded room to the feet of Jesus. All eyes are on him. And imagine if you're in the crowd and you see this happening, you kind of feel, you have a little bit of compassion for this guy, but he's also interrupted the teaching of this rabbi, Jesus. So this better be important, what is happening right now. What are you in the crowd hoping Jesus says to this man? Like, you see him on a bed, he's helpless, he cannot move. You can maybe feel the anxiety of the moment building, the tension building. What are you expecting the Almighty Jesus, who you've heard or seen has performed miracles to heal people, what are you expecting him to say to this man? It doesn't take much of an imagination to go, what a great opportunity, Jesus, for your fame to grow, for you to obviously give this man a gift to like, wow the crowd. He's being lowered on a bed, and I know this is, you know, this is a softball toss for Jesus. Not that softball is that easy. I'm just saying that's a phrase, okay? He's gonna knock this one out of the park, okay? Look at the second half of verse 2, what Jesus says to this man. Feel this moment. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I'm sorry. What, Jesus? Like, read the room, bro. Like, can you not tell what's going on? Do you not know what you were supposed to say here, Jesus? Jesus seemingly ignores this man's physical needs and starts talking about forgiveness instead. How do you think the room's feeling at this moment? This kind of record scratch moment. How do you think the paralytic is feeling at this moment? Who already doesn't necessarily love all eyes on him. He's had a life of all eyes on him, judging him, the public shame of his whole life. Now this man has been lowered in, maybe even against his will. Don't you think this paralytic is thinking on some level, Jesus, don't you see I'm dying over here? Don't you see I can't walk? Don't you see I'm lying on a bed? Translation, Jesus, don't you see what I need from you right now? You're not seeing this, Jesus. How preposterous of Jesus that instead of saying to this man, rise up and walk, be healed, the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. Like, has Jesus lost his mind? Seriously. If this happened today, I would imagine the room or the man would have responded like this. Hey, thanks, Jesus. That's not what he needs. That's not what he's asking for. Don't you see the man, and you can imagine the man feeling this way, I have a more immediate problem than the one you just addressed. You're talking about my forgiveness. Great. Don't you know I have something that is more important than that right now? I have a need that's greater than the one that you just seem to deal with. So here's the tension we have, and you have to like decide this. Let's just state the obvious. If that's what just happened, paralytic lowered down, all the tension, clearly we all know what Jesus should have said to him and he didn't, you have an option. You have a judgment of Jesus to make. Is Jesus obtuse? is Jesus so stoic and so cold-hearted that he's ignoring someone's clear suffering? That's one option of your judgment of Jesus. Jesus is obtuse and stoic. Or is it possible that something deeper is going on? One of those two things has to be true. Is it possible that if something deeper is going on, Jesus is maybe saying this to the man? I totally see your suffering. I see it. I understand it. I get it. I'm going to deal with that. But please realize, paralytic, please realize, crowd watching this moment, that the main problem in a person's life is never their suffering or their circumstances. It's their sin. Now, when the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about the things that you choose to do. Your lying, your greed, your lust, your rage, whatever it may be. Sin is a category. Sin is a condition. Sin is a reality of the human experience. It's a state that we are in. And here's the state. Here's the descriptor of the condition of sin. Not the acts of sin, the condition of sin. It's a state that says to the Lord, we would rather live without reference to you. We believe we could decide how we live better than you could decide how we live. It's a refusal of the transcendent reality between transcendent and finite. And it's saying to the infinite one, we don't need you. That's the state of sin. That's the posture of sin. That's the reality of sin, of looking at the heavens and saying, we've got this on our own. Thank you. We will take it from here. And Jesus says that condition, that state, that reality is our main problem. That suffering and loss and pain are real and they are excruciating and circumstances are hard. But the main problem in your life today, Jesus would say, he's saying to this man, the main problem in your life today is not your circumstances. It's not your heartache. It's not your anxiety. It's not your marriage. It's not your lack of a marriage. The main problem in your life is not your circumstances or your suffering. The main problem in your life is your sin. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus would say that line to all the people in your life? Like, wouldn't you love it if Jesus would say to your spouse, hey, the main problem in your life is your sin. And you'd be like, thank you, Jesus. I've been begging her to see that. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus would say that to your boss, to your dad? Wouldn't you love it if Jesus would say that line to like your backstabbing friend? Wouldn't you love that? It hits a little different when Jesus says it to you. But wait, hold on, Jesus, hold on. Main problem in my life is my sin. Don't you see I have cancer? Don't you see I'm in pain? Don't you see, the paralytic would say, I'm paralyzed here? I've got trauma, I've got unruly kids. And Jesus, if you care about my joy and my happiness and my peace, you care about my nirvana, you care about my contentment, shalom is the biblical word for all those things. If you care about me experiencing shalom, you would deal with the thing that I need you to deal with. You would handle the thing that's causing me the most pain and heartache right now. And so we have this like laundry list for Jesus of things I just need him to do for me. And Jesus, if you actually care about my existential experience of life, finding joy and contentment and peace and harmony in all things, vocational bliss, marital bliss, peace and justice in the world. If you care about those things, Jesus, you will look at this list and you will do these things for me and then I'll have peace. Don't you want my peace, Jesus? So think through your list for Jesus. And I want you to like, don't say it out loud, but like think through the list of things that you would have Jesus do for you if he would come and go, tell me what you needed me to do for you. And you could snap your fingers and say, Jesus, just fix this thing. Fix these five things in my life. Think through those things and then imagine this. If Jesus submitted to that, if he gave you that, the things that you want, and now you're on the other side of Jesus giving you what you wish he would give you, does your new life look like you needing Jesus more or needing Jesus less than you currently do? See, most of our path to bliss usually lands us, we think, if we're honest, in a deeper state of self-sufficiency and autonomy. Jesus, if you just answer all my prayers, it'd be great. We would never have to talk again. Like, I wouldn't need you at all. And Jesus is saying, you have no idea how deep your need goes because you think what you need me to do is to cause you to stop needing me. And I know the need goes way deeper than the things you would describe you need from me. And I'm committed to your deepest need. So Jesus, because he loves us, refuses sometimes to alleviate what we would say is our deepest need. Jesus would say about our list, hey, I know about all those things and I actually really care about them. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him because he cares for you. Like, he cares about your list of things. He really does. But he will not let us believe that the main problem in our life is those circumstances. That would be not loving to us if we believe that. He would say the main thing in your life, the biggest problem in your life is your sin. Like, do you know, would you be willing to admit that there are things in your life that are indefensible, that you choose to do? You can't justify away. You can't manipulate the excuse for it. You can't blame it on somebody else. Like, you choose. No one chose for you to do the things that you do. The Bible would say those things make you literally guilty as hell. And I know. I'm hip enough to know that that's archaic language, guilt and sin and hell. And I know that, like, we don't talk like that anymore. Like, aren't you enlightened enough, preacher man, to know that we don't talk about those things anymore? Fine. Even if you balk at the language, you can crucify the language. You've already crucified Jesus, so crucify the language, right? You can crucify the language and then hear this. Would you just acknowledge the realities of your life? The things that maybe only you know about. Your fantasy life, the things you have imagined yourself doing to other people or to yourself? Would you acknowledge the things you lust over? Would you acknowledge the self-hatred you feel when you look in the mirror and how that's really just an expression of pride because you're just thinking about you all the time? The others' hatred you feel when you go on social media and how much you feel so justified in your judgment of other people that are not like you? The griping, the complaining, the gossiping, the rage, like the things that you do, things that I do. Would you acknowledge those realities and then would you acknowledge this? Those parts of your life, they cause massive problems for you. Like, those things make you nearly impossible to be in relationship with. They make you really hard to love from other people. They also cause problems for your relationship, not with other people. They cause problems for your relationship with yourself. Like, do you know that you don't really truly know yourself because of sin? Because sin is deception and sin loves to self-deceive. So all this enlightened nature that we love to believe we have, like we know ourselves so fully. No, you don't. Like, sin causes you to not even be able to know yourself. And not only does sin cause a problem with your relationship with other people, sin causes a problem with your relationship with yourself. Sin also, maybe the most important, causes a problem with your relationship with your maker. Because he didn't make you for those things. He didn't design you for those things. He made you for beauty and humility and compassion and community and relationship with him. And he knows your sin creates a problem in relationship with everything, the world, yourself, and the Almighty. And he came to restore all of that. He came to redeem that place and give you that life to the full. Can you admit how your sin inhibits you from experiencing life to the full? And so if Jesus comes along and forgives all of your sin, he's saying to you, I came to not make you pay for sin. I came to pay for it. I didn't come to pay you back. I came to buy you back. I came to make you my own. I came to pay for your sin so that there could be restoration in you and there could be redemption through you. And I need to deal with your sin so that I can remake you into your original image, which was in his image. I want to give you life to the full. And your sin sometimes does not look like Jesus would look. And so he's saying, I came to wipe all of that clean and treat you like you owe me nothing, even though you owe me an infinite amount of debt. I came to forgive you. I came to not make you pay for those things, even though they cause massive problems. I came to not treat you as your sins deserve. So is it possible that in Jesus dealing with this man's sin first, that doesn't make him cold and heartless and obtuse? Is it possible actually him dealing with sin in this man first makes Jesus kind and wonderful? Is it possible that Jesus knows your deepest need more than you know your deepest need? And is it possible that in him wanting to deal with my deepest need first, here's what he's showing. He actually loves you more than you love you. I care about you more than you even care about you. I'm more committed to your healing. I'm more committed to your freedom and flourishing. I'm more committed to your liberation and redemption than you are. You want me to change your circumstances. I came to change you because that will really set you free. So my right shoulder has been hurting. Like a lot. I mean, I'm not like crying about it or anything, but like it hurts a lot, okay? It's like all up in here. My huge tricep, my pec muscles, my shoulder, like it's killing me. And I heard it a few years ago and maybe need a surgery, but I didn't. I did some PT on it and the PT helped, but I re-injured it a few months ago and it has been killing me. And so I went to see this Japanese body work guy this week and he was incredible. He's my new best friend. And I actually have seen him before, but it's an incredible experience. I will give you his number. He is unbelievable. But I walk in and I'm telling him about my shoulder and I'm like, it's all up in here. And he's like, you know, touching a few places. And it's like, I can't even, you know. And so he's like, okay. He's taking notes. So I lay down on the table and he starts working on me to stretch and loosen up my body. And he starts working on my left leg. And I was like, hey, sir, pain's up here, bro. Like, I need you to focus on where I'm hurting. This is where it's acute. I don't need you to loosen up my left calf or my left thigh, which is huge. Like, I don't need you to I don't need you to do that work. And here's what he said to me. He said, if I'm going to heal your shoulder, I literally said that to him. I literally said, hey, like pain's up here. He said, if I'm going to heal your shoulder, I have to start here. And I was like, don't yell at me, first of all. No, I didn't say that. Here's what I had to realize. Is it possible that he knows what I need more than I know what I need? Is that possible? Is it possible that in order to be truly healed, truly set free, a master may know more than me? Is that possible? Like, we think we know what we need. We have like our acute pain of life. And we think finding healing and peace and liberty and shalom and all those things will come when the pain of our circumstances gets better. Take away this pain and alleviate my pain here where I feel it. And then I'll find shalom. Then I'll be at peace. But what if we don't actually know what we need? What if we're not fully enlightened? What if we don't know everything? Because here's what Jesus is saying to the paralytic. Here's what Jesus is saying to you and I. Like, you can imagine this paralytic being lowered in and like the look in his eyes, like the pleading for Jesus to change his circumstances. Jesus would say to him, if you're coming to me and wanting me to only make you walk again, if you're coming to me and only wanting me to heal your body, you're not going deep enough. You want too little from me. You've underestimated the depth of your heart. You've underestimated the depth of your need. Now, I've met a few paralytics before in my life. Some of them were some of the most wonderful people I've ever met. But I would imagine, like this guy, that every paralyzed person in the world would want with every fiber of their being to walk again. I know certainly the few I've met, they would say that. I would love to walk again. I'm imagining this man being lowered, you know, his friends, maybe they didn't even ask his permission. They just threw him on the mat or the mat he was on, lifted up and said, "We're taking you to Jesus." I'm sure as he's being lowered down, the hope of the possibility of walking again, if you could have interviewed this man on the way down and said, "Hey, what do you really hope Jesus is about to do for you?" Without question, he would have said, "I want my paralysis gone." And Jesus is saying, when he forgives him of his sin on the first out of the gate with his first words, here's what he's saying. If I heal your body, sir, if I heal your acute pain of your life, whatever your paralysis would be, if I heal your body and change your circumstances, and that's all I do, you're going to think I fixed everything. You're going to think that I've gone to the deepest place for you. And you're going to think when you walk out of here, paralyzed man, that you'll never be unhappy again because I gave you your greatest wish and I gave you what you really wanted from me. But I'm telling you, paralyzed man, I'm telling you, Midtowner, 2 months from now, 4 months from now, a year from now, the euphoria and the contentment and the joy of this healing is going to fade because you have a deeper need than just being able to walk again. And I came to meet and bring salvation and rest and shalom and peace to the deepest need so that you would know when you walk out of here, which I'm about to take care of, but we have to understand the order here. We have to prioritize the need here. You have a deeper need and I came to meet that need. So take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is loving him deeper than anyone in the room could have seen in that moment. And if we can kind of wrap our hearts around that premise, like that our deepest need is to be forgiven and not be made to pay for the debt that we owe, if that premise is our, if we can understand that, that is our deepest need, then get this. This is maybe the part of the story that like stuck on the heart for me all week more than any other part. Jesus grants this man's forgiveness, meets this man's deepest need, and the man never even asked for it. What does it say about a Jesus who forgives sins of people who don't even ask for it? See, we've become so autonomous as a people, like all of us suffer from this, where we believe, we have such a deep conviction in our own rights and our own ability and deserving of our choosing. You will not tell me what to do. I can choose for me what is best for me. Our own choices and our own decision is maybe the greatest idol in our country. Like, we get to choose for us what is best for us. That mentality, that autonomous way of being, trickles down into our spirituality. And so now our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus, is affected by our autonomous conviction. And it ends up in our spiritual frame of reference playing out like this. When you want to talk about how autonomous people talk about sin, it's like this. One, we think this. We think we only need forgiveness for the sins that we are fully aware that we chose to do. Because I'm only guilty if I chose to do it. Like, don't you know my intentions would never be to do something wrong because I'm pretty perfect? And so if I didn't intend for it, if I didn't choose it, it's not wrong. That's one consequence. Here's the other one. And this is like what we think about the Lord in our autonomy when it comes to sin. Therefore, God only would grant forgiveness to us when we take full ownership of what we've done and prove to him how aware we are of our sin and that we fully get it. Like when I fully arrive at like sin level 10 awareness and prove that to God that I really get what I've done, then he will forgive me. But did you see Jesus here? He grants total forgiveness to someone who isn't even aware that they need to be forgiven and that that's what they really need. And he grants forgiveness to the man
before the man even asks for it. It's preemptive forgiveness that doesn't depend on the sinning one acknowledging what they've done. Like, what do you do with a God that is this gracious? What if before you sin, and after you sin, but before you're even aware that you have sinned, God's already forgiven you? What if in God's economy, once you're washed in the blood of Jesus, what if now you live in a forgiven state? Past, present, and future sins committed, they've already been paid for. They've already been forgiven. And so you now live in a state of forgiveness. You owe God nothing. He has already paid for what you owe him because of Jesus. And so you live in a forgiven state, which means this: when you sin and then repent of it to him, your repentance to him does not obtain your forgiveness. What repentance does is it obtains an awareness that I've already been forgiven. You don't merit God's mercy. He's already given it to you. And because of Jesus, you already live in a fully forgiven state and status. So when you acknowledge your sin, here's where the joy comes in, restoring to you the joy of your salvation. Oh my goodness, Jesus, you've already paid for that sin too. And you now don't treat me any differently because of that sin. You've already forgiven it before I even asked for it. Would that mentality change how you approached the Lord? Would it change how you view your relationship with him? Would it change the kind of freedom that you live in? Would it change the kind of freedom that you live out of? And I don't mean to get too personal to drill this down. Actually, I do. Let's get personal and drill this down. If this were true and God was a preemptive forgiver, that no matter what you choose to do this afternoon, he's already paid for it. He's already forgiven you for it. And he doesn't even make you ask for forgiveness before he chooses to show you mercy. If that's true, how would that change how you treat other people in your life who sin against you, who hurt you, who wound you, who betray you? Would you dare, in the freedom that is now yours — this sounds insane — forgive people who have wronged you before they even ask for your forgiveness? Would you dare forgive people that have hurt you before they're aware of how badly they've hurt you? What if they never ask for forgiveness? Would you dare grant them forgiveness that they don't even know they should be asking for? What kind of joyful life is Jesus even trying to lead us into? Like, do you realize the state of this, the freedom of this? Do you realize how, like, people have really hurt you and people will continue to hurt you, and your spouse and your kids and your parents that have wronged you, that if you could live in a state so full of charity and so full of grace, you are paying for their sin by, like, eating the emotional cost of it and saying, I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm going to treat you like you owe me nothing because I love you, and I'm not even going to make you ask for forgiveness from me. I hope you do. That would maybe reconcile a relationship, but I'm not going to hold you in debt. You notice how joyful you might be? Instead of keeping record of everyone's wrongs, like, oh, they don't know, and until they say, and until I get to share with them how I, like, who is this Jesus who forgives people before they ask and then would tell us to go and do the same? Well, this preemptive granting of forgiveness lights a fuse, strikes a match, lights the fuse, and Jesus intended on it. Because in verse 3, look at the fuse that it lights with the religious leaders. Verse 3 says, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming, which is like the highest charge for the religious ancient Near East Jew. In the eyes of the religious elite, Jesus didn't just perform some miracle by forgiving this man. What Jesus did was he claimed something. and everybody knew it. This was not lost on the people, the Jews, or the religious elite. Because it's a biblical reality all over the Old Testament that only God can forgive sin, truly and ultimately. Only God can forgive sin. You can forgive people when they sin against you, but ultimately, eternal sin, only God can forgive that sin. And you can only forgive sin for someone that has sinned against you. And Psalm 51 would say that all of our sin is first and foremost against the Lord. And so for this man that Jesus has never met before, this paralytic who comes down, and Jesus out of the gate forgives him, he's claiming two things. I'm God, because I just forgave sin, ultimate sin, and I'm claiming that all of his sin was against me, because I've never met him before. He's never sinned against me, but he has, because I'm God, and all sin is against God. And so in one sentence, he's claiming divinity. He's claiming to be Yahweh. So all these religious leaders are furious. They know now Jesus, for the first time in the book of Matthew, has picked this fight. For the first time in the book of Matthew, the religious leaders begin to hate Jesus. Because now he's not just claiming to be some miracle-working rabbi. It's fine if you want to heal sick people. It's fine if you want to restore sight to the blind. But now you're out there talking about forgiveness of sin, like you're the one that's been sinned against. You are claiming to be God Almighty. So they're furious. And they begin to mutter to themselves and in their own hearts. And then there's this section in our story where Jesus asks a very curious question. And there's this rhetoric between Jesus and the religious leaders. And he asks them this question, and it's a really kind of confusing question. And all the scholars that have like given their life to studying the book of Matthew would say, we don't really know the answer to the question. You can kind of go A or B, and maybe both are true. But he asks the religious leaders, he reads their thoughts, terrifying, and he says, why are you judging me for what you're saying? Why are you calling me a blasphemer? He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? And no matter what side you fall on that, there's evidence to why you're probably wrong. So maybe they're both true, and it doesn't matter. We don't have to get into all that. What happens, though, is in the middle of him debating with these religious leaders, he says, let's just clear the deck. Let me just show you who I am so that you quit having questions. Let me show you I have power to do both things, forgive sin and heal this man. And he tells the man to get up and walk. The healing that Jesus performs at the end shows that Jesus had authority to heal the body and forgive sin. And the man gets up and walks out. Boom, mic drop. And the leaders are furious. And so here's the fuse. Jesus claiming to be God, here's what he knows he's doing. Jesus now knows that these people hate him. And this avalanche will not stop. For the first time in the book of Matthew, the religious leaders have a hatred of Jesus that he knows is a decisive, irreversible step towards the path of his death. And Jesus set this bait for the religious leaders because he knew, I have to get in their scope. I know that doing this is going to put me in their scope, and I want to be in their scope. Because them coming to kill me in about 12 or 13 chapters, them coming to kill me is exactly what I came to do. In order for me to pay for this man's sin that I just granted him forgiveness for, in order to do that, in order to pay for sin, I have to die for him. So Jesus gets in their scope because he wants to be. And in taking this step, Jesus is putting a down payment on forgiveness, saying your sins are forgiven, and no one in the room has any idea of how he's going to actually pay for sin. But he knew. It's by ticking these religious leaders off. And if you fast forward the story to when they do crucify him, if you get to the cross, you get to Calvary, famously there are seven final sentences of Jesus hanging from the cross. You kind of mash up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their crucifixion accounts, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says seven different things, the seven final words, seven final sentences out of Jesus' mouth. And the first thing that Jesus says, he has been bolted to a piece of wood and the cross is lifted up. And literally the moment that it sets in place, Luke 23, the first words on record out of Jesus' mouth is this, Luke 23, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does that sound like? sounds like forgiveness that's granted before anyone even asked for it. Sounds like a Savior who decided to forgive before the people who needed forgiveness are even aware that they need it. He's still the same Jesus. The same Jesus with the paralytic in Matthew 9 and his friends is the same Jesus suffocating and gasping for air on Calvary, crying out on behalf of those who don't even know they need forgiveness. He's pleading for mercy for people who have bolted him to a tree. Please don't miss these first words of Jesus from the cross. Jesus does not pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He does not pray that for the good and the innocent. He prays it for people doing unspeakable things to him. He prays it for his enemies. He prays it for people who hate him. Do you see the compassion of Jesus? Do you see his heart for you? He pleads for mercy for people who don't even fully grasp what they're doing to him. He grants forgiveness before it's asked for. He forgives sin by the power of his blood before that sin is even fully acknowledged or certainly fully understood. This is your Jesus. That we human beings are in the grip of something that we don't even fully comprehend. There's an evil and a vileness that lodges in the human heart, and it's greater than we know. It's greater than you know. And so this cry from Jesus, this first sentence from Jesus to the paralytic and the cry of Jesus from the cross is telling you something. It's telling you that there's nothing that you or I could ever do or say or be that would put you out of the reach of Jesus's mercy. He pleads for your forgiveness before you even ask for it. You are not beyond his reach. You're not beyond the transformative power of actually having him forgive you. So in a minute, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a song and then we're going to come to the table. And here's what I would plead of you as we feast on Jesus. Come to him with your need for forgiveness. He's already paid for it. And would you practice what repentance is, that repentance is opening your eyes to the forgiveness that you already have. It's not earning you anything. And as you feed on his body and drink of his blood, as you feast on what bought you this forgiveness, would you adore him? He grants forgiveness to those that don't even know they need it, and that includes us. Let's pray. Jesus, our list of things that we would have you do for us is long. Maybe more importantly or more condemningly, our list of people that we would like you to change before you change us is long. And so Jesus, do not let us leave this room imagining ourselves anywhere else than like this paralytic on the mat and helpless. We have a list of acute pains that we would love for you to change and fix. And Jesus, would you liberate us by submitting those things to you that I know, we know you care about our pain, but Jesus, do not let us believe that you fixing that pain would totally fix us. Help us, Jesus, show us our need, but in your mercy, be gentle with us as you show us that you have already dealt with our need as well. I ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.